The purpose of this series, as I stated at the outset, is to envision how our church and how our families partner together in the raising up of a generation to set their hope on God. And we've covered a lot of territory over the past 4 weeks now. This is the fifth sermon in the series. I preached the first week from Deuteronomy 6, that God calls parents to be the primary disciple makers of their children. And Joe later challenged us that God calls the church to support and to participate with families, with parents, in that responsibility. A couple weeks ago, Lee preached that God calls fathers and husbands to lead their homes in godliness. And then Joe also preached that God has called the church to act out as the ultimate family. So we've taken the concept of family ministry and we've looked at it from numerous different angles. And although this series is ending, I do hope that the conversations about family ministry, what it looks like and how it's done and how the church cooperates and partners together, I do hope that those conversations are starting and continuing. That even though we're finishing the preaching series, that this will be a launching point for our church in terms of talking through how we can do this together most effectively. So this morning I'm going to build off the foundation that's already been laid in the previous four messages. We've established that the church and the families, the parents, are co-champions. They're partners. They're teammates. The church and parents, they're wearing the same jerseys. They're on the same team and they have the same objective. So what we're going to be talking about today is not necessarily one versus the other. I'm not going to be emphasizing parents over the church or church over parents. We've emphasized that they're on the same team, so it's not one against the other, but instead as teammates, what objective are they looking at? So that's going to be the focus of the message this morning. If I return to like the sports metaphor, we're all wearing the same jersey. The positions that we play in terms of church and parents or families, the positions we play is different, but the goal is the same. And the main point of the message this morning is that God calls us, and I use us inclusively of church and family, God calls us to have eternally minded ambition for our children. God calls us to have eternally minded ambition for our children. If you're not there, you can go to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to study a passage. It's a little bit maybe unique for the focus of the message in that this passage that we're looking at isn't specifically dealing with parents or families or family ministry. It's a passage that's speaking to all Christians. It's speaking generally to what is normal Christian thinking. And so in terms of how it relates to everyone who is here today, whether you're a parent, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you have kids, whether you don't have kids, whether you don't want to have kids, etc., this is a passage that I think you're going to see how it relates to you in terms of as a Christian. This is what your proper thinking is supposed to be about yourself and about your future and how you see yourself in this world. So it's general in that respect. But in keeping with the family ministry series, much of the application this morning is going to be directed specifically to families. So I want to give that the passage itself is broad, but in terms of how we're especially going to be talking about it, we're going to be seeing how it relates to families. We're going to get to Colossians momentarily. We're looking at the verses that Joe had to stand for, the first four verses, golden verses, first four verses of chapter 3. But before we dig into this passage, I want to share with you a snapshot of what most religious teenagers believe, most religious teenagers in the United States believe about God and religion. When I spoke the very first week of the series, I spoke about the history of adolescence and how it led into the youth ministry movement, and I transitioned from that into Deuteronomy 6. For this message, I want to give just an overview of what is normal in terms of teenagers, and I would say even teenagers into college-age students and young adults. What is normal for religious teenagers or people who've grown up in religious homes, what is normal for them to believe? And that's the snapshot I want to present. The way I'm going to do that is I'm going to share about a study that a professor of sociology at the University of Notre Dame, a man named Christian Smith, conducted back in 2005. So this is a study that was done 10 years ago, but there's no indication that things have improved since then. In fact, his research is still cited as probably the most comprehensive survey, most detailed, most thorough survey of the religious and spiritual lives of adolescents that's out there. This was a nationwide telephone survey of teens and their parents, as well as in-depth interviews with more than 250 of the survey respondents. It says that after analyzing all the data from the hundreds, if not thousands, of interviews, Christian Smith coined a term in his book that he wrote summarizing all the information and then proceeding to give some recommendations for religious organizations. If you boil down out of all those conversations, boiled it down to what are the core beliefs of religious youth in America, he coined a term that he says is moralistic therapeutic deism. I'll just let that sink in because I'm sure that really blessed you guys. I'll say it again. Moralistic therapeutic deism. I'm going to explain what he means by this because it's not necessarily a phrase I expect really many of us at all to be using in normal conversation, but it's helpful. It's helpful for looking at what has been done for training, you know, the next generation of in religious organizations. And the survey included not just Protestant Christian, but across the religious spectrum. So he interviewed Mormons, Jews, Muslims. And so he evaluated all of them. And what was interesting is out of all of them, there was this similarity that even though many of these youth still would claim to be attached to their specific religion, they would still claim their upbringing. When you actually press them onto what they really, really believe, it boiled down to the things that he categorizes as moralistic therapeutic deism. So what is moralistic therapeutic deism? Listen carefully, because at surface level, this almost sounds good. Much of this sounds positive and encouraging. So I just want to give that encouragement to listen carefully to this. Moralistic, the belief that the way to a good and happy life is being a good moral person. Being a good moral person. That means being nice, kind, pleasant, respectful, responsible. Being the kind of person that other people will like. And not being socially disruptive or interpersonally obnoxious. Moralistic. Basically, be a nice person. You know, that's what Christianity teaches. And that's basically what all the other religions teach too as well. And so that's why each religion has value. Because they all teach us to be nice people. That's one aspect. The other aspect is therapeutic. And this is the belief that the most central part of life is feeling good, happy, secure, at peace. It's about being able to resolve problems and getting along with other people. So the primary goal of life is to feel good and happy about oneself and one's life. What's the reason for religion? Well, the reason why I'm a Christian is because that's how I get fulfilled. That's how I have a good, happy life. And the buck stops there. That's as far as it goes. And that's very, very typical understanding. So moralistic, be a nice person. Therapeutic, life's about being happy, being the best me. And then deism. And this is where the understanding of who God is relates to the other two. Deism being the belief that God exists, created the world, set up moral laws, but who isn't personally involved in our lives. It's the idea that, you know, God made the world, set it into motion, and then he kind of just stands back and watches it. And whatever happens down there happens, but he's distant, he's far away. The one way it's different than classic deism is that God sometimes does get involved, but usually only when we call on him, when we have some trouble or problem or bad feeling that we want resolved. And so it's not classic deism in which God is completely removed, but it's basically, you know, he keeps his safe distance. You know, he's not breathing down my neck, but he's there if I need him type of idea. Now, when they did these surveys, none of the teens that they're talking to, none of them used that term, moralistic therapeutic deism. These are classifications for what they said. And they explained, they gave caveats in the explanation of the survey, that there were people on both spectrums. There were those who really didn't claim any religious connection at all, and so they didn't really factor into this. And then there were those who actually did know what they believed. They did know what the core tenets of their faith tradition was. So there were both sides of that. But for the majority, it fell in that category I just described. Christian Smith summarizes, I'll call it MTD, it's less of a tongue twister, under five core beliefs. The first is that a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. That's the deistic part. Yeah, God made the world, and it's out there, but, you know, he just kind of is there as someone who's babysitting it, basically. Second one is that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Third, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Fourth, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And then fifth, good people go to heaven when they die. Those five tenets is what really characterizes the majority of religious youth in America right now. And I say now, knowing that this survey was 10 years ago and the situation really hasn't improved a whole lot. Really, the problem is just as much what teenagers aren't saying as what they are saying in terms of the issues with this. And what I mean by that is Christian Smith, the person conducting the survey, he analyzed when talking to someone who claimed a specific religious affiliation, he listened for words that would indicate that they had an idea of what were the major core tenets of their religion. And he said that, shockingly, the most significant words often were completely missing from the vocabulary. He said that things such as personal sin, grace, holiness, justification, sanctification, church, heaven and hell, those were words that were missing. And, you know, some of those words might be more technical, but the ideas behind them were just completely absent from much of the thinking and understanding. And one step further from that, not only were they missing, but they were really inarticulate in being able to explain what they believe and why they believe it. Those were the findings of the survey. Why am I sharing all this? How is this going to get us back to Colossians 3? Christian Smith doesn't put all the blame on the teenagers themselves. He writes insightfully, "We are not suggesting that moralistic therapeutic deism is a religious faith limited to teenage adherents in the United States. To the contrary, it seems that it is also a widespread popular faith among many U.S. adults. Our religiously conventional adolescents seem to be merely absorbing and reflecting religiously what the adult world is routinely modeling for and inculcating in its youth." He's basically saying, he's like, yeah, we surveyed adolescents, we surveyed teenagers, but they're just matching up with basically what was most important and most talked about by the adults in their lives. This is a survey that explains to us how easy it could be for our children, you know, coming up through our church, to be ambiguous and as a result, unarticulate about what we actually believe. So this is kind of a wake-up call. We're talking about the end game of parenting and recognizing that it's a shared responsibility. Church and families working together, we're like, all right, what's the desired outcome? What's the objective that we're commonly working together for? So this is where I want you to take one moment and just look around the room. See everyone else who's there. If you can, look up the balcony, look around. Because what I'm doing in this, what we've been doing in this series is saying that there's this partnership between parents and the church, families and the church. And I want you to know who's on your team. When you realize that the people around you, particularly the members at Tri-County, we're all wearing the same jersey. And we all have this shared responsibility to raise the children in our church for an end objective that's pleasing to God, glorifying to God, in keeping with Christian purpose. And so that's what we're going to see in Colossians chapter 3. God, we need you. Lord, even as I preach and as we enter into this passage, God, I fear coming out and being bold in presentation and powerful in speech and yet not really fully grasping the significance of this passage for my own life. God, I confess my need for you, even as a preacher right now. as we look into your word. God, we care about the children that you have brought into our lives, into our church. And God, we want your best for them. We want to see faithfulness to you extend to children, to grandchildren, to great-grandchildren, and to see a legacy of multi-generational faithfulness. We want to see that here at Tri-County. We want to see that in other churches. Lord, we want to see that characterize our nation. Because right now, God, it's not. And Lord, we, just like any other church, are in danger of not faithfully passing on the hope that we have in you if we're not faithful to your word. And so, God, pray that you would use this passage to encourage, to convict, to instruct, and that in every aspect you would apply your word in our hearts as we need it. Lord, pray that as we consider these verses, that the things of earth would grow strangely dim as we consider your glory. Lord, we ask this, we beg this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Colossians chapter 3. I told you we're looking at just four verses. I think it's about 68 words. We're not looking at a big section of Scripture, but we're looking at a powerful section of Scripture. Colossians chapter 3, we'll read it, we'll consider and study it together. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Four short verses loaded with implication and meaning for us. So why do I have us in Colossians? Paul is writing against the threatening false teaching. Likely two groups, the Jews and then another group promoting this probably Gnosticism. This insistence that the material world is evil and that in order to be righteous, you need to shun certain things here in this material world. And that's how you're going to achieve true spirituality. The section right before chapter 3, chapter 2, especially from verse 16 down to the end, Paul is going to write very, very emphatically that such insistence on these man-made religion is worthless. It's useless. He emphasizes that in verse 23, that they indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. He's saying that these people who are insisting that this is how you have true spirituality, he's like, it's powerless. The problem is inside your heart. And so what he's going to do in chapter 3 is he's going to say, actually, it's not through your efforts to achieve your spirituality by just rejecting these things that are outside of you. It's by chapter 3, verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you, recognizing that the problem is in our hearts. And so Paul is going to separate true Christian doctrine and true Christian spirituality from what these groups are teaching as error. And Paul actually reverses that direction of thinking. Instead of focusing on the things of earth, he says, actually, I want you to start by looking where your sufficiency is. And so chapter 1, chapter 2, up to chapter 3 emphasizes the sufficiency of Christ. In the first four verses of chapter 3, he's going to make a big deal out of Christ, saying it four times. You see it twice in verse 1, in verse 3, and then again in verse 4. He's going to say Christ again and again and again, because he's saying this is where you put your attention. Where is Christ right now? Christ is in heaven. And you need to realize something about what it means to be a Christian. All through Joe's song leading, he was talking about how we have been united to Christ. We are in Christ. I loved singing song after song after song, even the second to last one before the throne of God. Hidden in Christ. These are words that are taken from the passage we're looking at. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to have union with Christ? That's a concept that permeates God's word. The idea that Christians are somehow in Christ. Sometimes you even see it the other way around. Christ in you. What does that mean? Understanding that is vital for understanding these four verses. in verse 1, he says, if then you've been raised with Christ, and then he says where Christ is again. He says in verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, he goes as far as to say Christ is your life. And it says, and then you will appear with him in glory. Again and again, he's connecting the believer with Christ. I want to just point out that there's two commands that are given in, the, in these four verses. First command is verse 1, seek the things that are above. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So seek the things that are above. And the second command is verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not the things on the earth. Two commands, very, very similar. The one has the idea of orientation, orienting my life by the things in heaven, knowing Christ is there, letting that eternal perspective shape how I live my life. And then similarly to that, he combines these two thoughts. Not only am I going to orient my life by those things, but I'm going to set my mind on those things. I'm going to fixate on heavenly things. For Christians, when we recognize what we're talking about, that unison with Christ, it would create in us this yearning for heaven, this yearning for the things that are eternally significant. So there's two commands, and Paul gives three reasons that uphold those commands. The first command is verse 1, like I said, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And there's one reason that's attached to that. It's actually in the form of a hypothetical. You can see it in verse 1. What's the first word of verse 1? If. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. If then you have been raised with Christ. He's going back to that idea of being united with Christ, and he's talking specifically about being raised in Christ. Look back at chapter 2 in verse 12. He talks about the idea of being raised in Christ earlier in this letter. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. He's talking about baptism. And maybe you're sitting there and you're like, Greg, isn't that what happens back behind me in the oversized bathtub back there? Baptism. Baptism, so when someone's back there, that happens? So what I got to do is I got to clarify what he's talking about here with what you see happening back there. We're looking forward to a baptism service that we as a church are going to celebrate in the next couple of weeks. And what this is talking about right here is talking about a spiritual reality that happens at the time of conversion that we then symbolize in outward baptism when someone makes a public profession of faith. It's publicly professing something that was a spiritual reality that already happened. So when Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, what is he talking about? He says that when you put your trust in Christ, you realize that, all right, I as a sinner, I can't stand before a holy, righteous God. I'm guilty of sin before this God. When you realize that and you say, I'm going to turn from my sin because I want Jesus as my Savior, that what he did in terms of living a perfect life that I couldn't live, I want to identify myself with him. He lived a perfect life, I can't. So I'm going to join myself with him. And because I didn't live a perfect life, I deserve punishment for that. He didn't, because he lived a perfect life, and yet he, the perfect one, takes the punishment I deserve. And when I put myself in Christ, It's this identification that I'm going to identify myself with Christ. The biblical language is that everything Christ did, God the Father looks at me as being combined with Christ in every single one of those events. So living righteously, God sees Greg, me, a sinner, and sees me combined with Christ living a righteous life, even though I myself am not like that. You don't have to spend much time around me to realize that I'm not like that. I'm a sinner. Christ, the perfect one, becomes the one who bears the punishment for those who are helpless in their sin, who God is rightly angry with them. And when he dies, biblical language is that Greg was there with Christ. Greg died with Christ. Well, where did Christ go when he died? He went in the tomb. Greg went with Christ there in the tomb. Greg was there, dead to his old life. And then what happened 3 days later? Christ arose. He rose from the dead. And guess who was with Christ? Greg was. Greg was with Christ. This passage is talking about the wonder of our union with Christ. And so it starts with the hypothetical. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And so this is a direct statement to every Christian in this room. If. And you're like, well, I have. Then you should take the word if and change it to since. The word since. Since you have been raised with Christ. You said yes. Since you've been raised with Christ, you need to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What he's doing, he's insisting on this heavenly yearning, this pursuit of heavenly things, things that are eternally significant. And he's connecting the reason with union with Christ. Then the second command is given, again, combined with the first. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. There's two reasons attached to this one. The first one is because your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see that in verse 3. And then we'll deal with finally the third reason, because you will be glorified with Christ. That's in verse 4. So two commands, verse 1 and 2, and then three reasons for those commands. You were raised with Christ. Not only were you raised with Christ, but what that accomplished was that your life was hidden with Christ in God. Now, that idea needs reflection. It needs meditation. What does it mean for my life to be hidden in God? Two ideas. One, security. And then the other, it's kind of secrecy in a way. What do I mean by security? My life, in terms of my hope of life beyond this world, is secure in Christ. It's in God. I never have to worry about losing it because it's secure there. That's one aspect of it being hidden. The other aspect is it's secret. It's something that when I was raised with Christ and in my heart I decided I wanted to turn from my sin and trust in Jesus, all of a sudden that unison happens. But you know, if you looked at me, I didn't all of a sudden have like this glow behind my head. It wasn't evident that, you know, anything remarkable had happened immediately. And yet this spiritual reality was something that had actually happened. It actually has happened, although it's not evident to those watching necessarily. It's, in one respect, it's hidden. Now, as God works through my life, there's testimony there. But in one sense, it's hidden. The real life that I have in heaven after this world is not obvious to most of the world. They reject it as foolishness. It's hidden from them. And yet, although it's hidden, it's secure. And although it's hidden, it's not always going to be like that. And that's the third point. You will be glorified with Christ. The commentator Lightfoot said, but the veil will not always shroud it. Christ our life shall be manifested hereafter. Then you also shall be manifested with him, and the world shall see the glory. This glory of when Jesus appears. When Christ comes back, and in the brilliance of his dazzling light, he reveals himself to this world. This is the hope of every Christian. Just like Greg was with Christ through a perfect life, died, was buried, was raised, and now I have new life. When Christ returns, I'm with Christ then too. That's what this is saying. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's the hope of those who have hidden themselves in Christ. So two commands, to seek the things that are above, set your minds on things that are above. It's as I'm seeking to orient the entire life of Greg Buchanan in terms of my life that is there in the future with Christ. When I orient my entire life by that, I fixate my mind on it. And the implications that ripple out from that mean that every area of my life should be affected in some way by that. The problem that the Colossians were dealing with was that it wasn't that the The earthly things were naturally sinful. There wasn't anything inherently wicked about them. But when they made those things more important than the eternal things, that's when they were falling into sin. That's where they were struggling. There is a cultural mentality that this world is all there is. That's why we have bucket lists and YOLO and all that. Because you got to get it in. Because if you miss it, you're missing out. Because you got one chance at this life. And as Christians, we know differently than that. We know from 1 John that this world with everything in it is passing away. And we as Christians desire something greater, something better, a better city. We're looking forward to that because Jesus is my life. One of my favorite songs, "All I Have is Christ," says the chorus. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. It's this eternal hope that changes everything, everything in my life now. Like I said, this is a general passage. It's talking to all Christians. In keeping with the family ministry series, what does it have to do with parenting? Well, that's why I said at the beginning, God calls us, church and parents, families, to have eternally minded ambition for our children. We want our goals for our children to be in keeping with these realities. We don't want to just train them that the goal of life is to be a nice person. We want them to be nice people. But that's not it. There's more to it. We don't want them just to get good grades so they can get to a good college, so they can get good jobs and make good money, as if that's all there was to life. Don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that those are wrong goals for your children. But my point is, there should be eternally minded ambition as well. What does that look like? If you take your bulletin, on the very last page of the bulletin, we've included what our church has identified as objectives, goals that we want to characterize our children's ministry. If someone decides they want to commit themselves to Tri-County Bible Church, this is the direction we're hoping to take them. And this is what, when I say that this is like we're all wearing the same jersey, this is my all-in speech for Tri-County Bible Church. This is our desired outcome. We want parents and church to be on board with this. Parents, we want you to be taking the leading role in this. And parents, not just parents, fathers specifically, but church, everyone else, you're like, I'm single. I'm talking to you if you're part of this church. You're like, I don't have kids. I'm talking to you. But we're working on this together. Together, we look at these objectives, and this is what we're praying for our kids. This is how we want to use our gifts and invest ourselves in kids, in parents, and support towards these objectives. So I'll work through them quickly. I say, by the time a child has progressed through our ministry, he or she hopefully will be, and I say this is our hope, this is our prayer, three things. The first, discipled and equipped. Parents will have led the way in providing godly, mature direction for their child amidst the pandemonium of adolescence. Many other spiritual adults, that's where the church comes in, including men and women in their 60s, 70s, and 80s, will have befriended the child, investing time, wisdom, and love into their life. Together, parents and the church will have equipped the child with the skills and knowledge necessary for adulthood. We don't want the teenage years just to be this freedom from responsibility where they just kind of hang out and do their own thing. We want it to be an equipping time, a preparation time, a time that has a conclusion where they transition and they become adults. There's a guy, Timothy Paul Jones, who's done much writing on the subject, and he emphasized that my plan for my family is to so make this ambition and these goals a part of the family, you know, talking about God formally and informally, make it so a part of our family's routine that my great, 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 great grandchildren can't imagine those things not being done. Parent with your great, great, great grandchildren in mind.
We want to see generations of godliness. And we want that. That's our prayer for Tri-County, is that we would see this as Tri-County ages, decade after decade. So discipled and equipped. Second, persuaded and articulate. Upon graduation from high school, the child will understand and have embraced the hope of the gospel. The child will know the what and the why of his or her convictions. The child will understand how the truth of the Bible relates to real life, including challenging issues such as postmodernism, atheism, homosexuality, dating an unbeliever, gender identity. The child will be capable of clearly articulating his or her beliefs with love and respect. Third, burdened and ready. The child will have been overcome by an unwavering resolve to spend his or her future advancing the gospel, serving in a local church, and living for the glory of God. The child will have been taught and established in personal spiritual disciplines, such as Bible reading, prayer, fasting, memorization. The child will have an awareness of how God has gifted him or her and a plan for how to engage in the fight as an adult, such as pursuing further education, joining the workforce, or taking the gospel to unreached people groups. These outcomes assume that a child is actually converted. The sobering reality is that some of our children may outright reject the faith that they once claimed to believe. Though our hearts will break, we should not be surprised. God made clear that some will walk away. But as a church and as parents, we will never stop loving them and praying for them for their repentance. Our arms stay open because God's grace still saves prodigals. Ultimately, success in ministry and parenthood is measured by faithfulness. Be praying these things for our families. To the extent that you have life experience, wisdom, abilities, resources, men and women in your 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, come alongside us in our teens, 20s, 30s. We need you. There's this understanding that as we look at our union with Christ, we realize that this world isn't all there is. There's a life after it. That's the real life. And that's the one we want to prepare for. And we want to invest ourselves in what matters most, what is going to be eternally significant. I want to end just with a statement by a man named D.A. Carson. He's been a long time seminary and Bible professor. He says, if I have learned anything in 35 or 40 years of teaching, it's that students don't learn everything I teach them. What they learn is what I'm excited about, the kinds of things I emphasize again and again and again and again that had better be the gospel. If the gospel becomes something which you primarily assume, just assume that people know it, but what you're excited about is something else, you will be teaching people that you influence that the gospel isn't really all that important. You won't be saying that. You won't even mean that. But that's what you will be teaching. And then you are only half a generation away from losing the gospel. Make sure that in your own practice and excitement, what you talk about, what you think about, what you pray over, what you exude confidence over, joy over, what you're enthusiastic about is Jesus, the gospel, the cross. And out of that framework, by all means, let the transformed life flow. There's two commands given in this passage. To seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Orient your entire life around it. And then set your minds on those very things. See how everything in your life passes through that filter. That's my prayer for you. And it's God's word.